All right, we're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11, all the way through 21. This is God's word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you missed the bulletins, the salmon color bulletins are available over there. They do have an outline of the message in them. Christian, are you living for Christ today? Are you living for Christ today? This is the main question before us as we consider these five verses, that is verses 11 through 16. The message of the gospel and the ministry of the gospel are never to be separated from each other in the lives of Christians or in the life of the church. Knowing the fear of the Lord, his presence, and his love through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus results in us exchanging our lives for Christ's life, even as Christ exchanged his life for our death. So, Christian, again, we ask ourselves, are we living for Christ today? Paul has been at odds with a segment of the church in Corinth due to some false teachers who questioned Paul's message and ministry. There's multiple reasons that Paul then set out to write this letter, and here's a few of them. He wanted to explain his changed travel plans in light of God's sovereign direction. He wanted to encourage forgiveness of the repentant sinner. He wanted to make it clear that the new covenant ministry is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not the flesh, not the law. He wanted to explain how such a life-promising ministry of the Spirit could still look weak, sick, or dying to those who are watching. Paul wanted to make it clear that we are all dying and going to be raised to life bodily, proving Christ's resurrection. He wrote also to affirm that there's a judgment before Christ to come for his people, a repayment for good and evil done in the body. And that's really where today's passage picks up, right after chapter 5, verse 10, which looked forward to the coming judgment. But Paul's argument in verses 11 through 21 really reveals his most crucial point in the whole letter. That is, that gospel life of the church is grounded in Christ's death and resurrection. Our lives are meant to be lived for Christ. In what sense can it be said to be a Christian church if the life of Christ is not evident in it? Now, this proclamation really entails two truths which we would refer to the first as double imputation. Double imputation. That's not double amputation, right? The idea of imputation is that Christ's righteousness is credited to us, even as our sin is credited to him. That's the double imputation that took place on the cross. It was the Father's doing through the work of the Son. And it's made known to us by the power of the Holy Spirit when we come to faith. Okay? So that's one truth that we find in this passage, particularly verses 11 through 21, even what we'll look at next week. And the second truth is the exchanged life. And these two truths go hand in hand, for if you believe truly in double imputation, then you will be living the exchanged life today. In fact, I would say that if you meet someone who, again, says they're a Christian, and they appear to be living only their own life and not the life of Christ, then perhaps you need to take them back to understand what truly happened at the cross. Double imputation. Now, here's the main point. It's broken into two headings. I'll read it a couple of times. When we get to each one, we'll be repeated. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others before God and the church. Our ministry boast is not an outward appearance, but the Spirit within. Because the love of Christ moves us, since he died, and he died for us to live for him, who died and rose again. So the first part of that is focusing on verses 11, 12, and 13, and it is again, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others before God and the church. Our ministry boast is not an outward appearance, but the Spirit within. Paul's faith in the Lord is fused with the hope of the resurrection to come, but it is also fused with a holy love, a fear of the judgment to come. Paul has just asserted in verse 10 that we must all, Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be repaid for our deeds done in these bodies, whether good or bad. Before that, the bodily resurrection from the dead to come in verses 1 through 5, and our assurance of being ushered immediately into Christ's presence at death in verses 6 through 8, were both given as reasons to live to please the Lord. And so Paul is constantly explaining how what we believe impacts how we live, right? About the resurrection body, about being ushered into Christ's presence, and about standing before the judgment seat of Christ. We are to seek to live by faith in his word, not by sight, not to see as the world does. This means knowing then that the fear of the Lord, the phrase the fear of the Lord, is not about being afraid that God will condemn you to hell. That's not what this is. If you are in Christ by faith, you will never be condemned because Christ was already condemned in your place. And we're going to come back to that idea later as we think more about double imputation. But the fear of the Lord here means this. It means that even after being forgiven, Paul and all Christians have a deep respect of Jesus' holy love for them from God to die for them. And even after knowing his love, we are in reverence and awe over his proper place to judge us for our deeds. He is the one who shed his blood to atone for our sins and who shed his blood to pay for our lives. So again, if you have no fear of the Lord, no holy love for Jesus, to be obedient to him, properly loving God's wisdom and hating evil, as the wisdom literature says, then you should reconsider the gospel message. Paul's letter now explains how the message of the gospel transforms our lives. The church in Corinth was being weaned off of worldly comforts, They were being weaned off of fallen man's criteria. The world judges with its own standards, right? What's new? What's bigger? What's what's flashier, etc. But the church in Corinth was being weaned off of the world's comforts and also off of the world's criteria to judge. They were learning instead to look at Paul, to consider Paul's life, and to consider his message and his ministry in his life as the model of true belief, the true life of Christ, really. And so Paul's life is marked by this openness, this plainness, by integrity and conviction. He says what he means, and he means what he says, right? And what he says is from God, not his own. His life is marked by this plainness, this openness, this conviction, this integrity, and really a boldness. And all of that, all of those characteristics, were not innate to Paul. They were not his own. But all of those are part of the transformed life that comes from the very Spirit of God living in him. Paul makes this abundantly clear. Because even as he commends his own life to people, notice where he's placing his boast. Throughout the letter, he's placing his boast on what God has done in giving his Spirit as a seal, as a deposit, as a guarantee of what is to come. Go back to chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Chapter 3 is all about the Holy Spirit and his ministry. And most recently in chapter 5, verse 5, Paul said very plainly that God is the one who has given us his Spirit. So the apostle's willingness then to suffer, his willingness to be poured out for Christ, and even to die, rests in his full assurance of who God is and what God has done for him. What God the Father has done by sending his Son to die on the cross for him, to conquer death for him, and what God the Father has done by giving his Spirit to Paul so that he can make the message of the gospel clear in his life. Now, when we get to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5, I would say that what's happening in the flow of Paul's letter from chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 is that in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Paul is returning to the melodic line of the entire book. Those of you who have gone through the Simeon Trust or the Word Partners training know what I'm talking about. The theme of the letter was introduced back in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And back there, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, we read that the boast of Paul was that his conscience and his behavior are due to his integrity, which comes from God's grace and which will result in further boasting on the last day. So all of Paul's decisions, all of his actions, all of his manner are not to be understood by the world's mindset or judged by their fallen criteria. In other words, the world can't figure the apostle Paul out any more than they could figure Jesus out. But the apostle is saying that his life and the church after him are to be governed by the word of God alone. And their knowledge, our knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ. Chapter 11 really captures the conviction that Paul has to evangelize, that is to share the gospel. And this is what is meant when he says, knowing what it is to fear the Lord, he says, or since we know the fear of the Lord, he says, we persuade men, or we persuade others, as the ESV puts it. The persuasion of Paul here, then, cannot be mere rhetoric, as was popular in his day. It's not using worldly fads or fashions, advertisements, little jingles, to try to convince people to become Christians. If we're just flashy enough. Paul's persuasion is a different sort of persuasion altogether. His persuasion is from the scripture proving that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he did it time and time again. You remember his methodology. On his missionary trips, where did he go? He would go first to the synagogue, to those Jews who had been entrusted with the word of God, who should have been able to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And some would be persuaded because the Spirit would be at work in them. And some, thinking that they could obtain righteousness by their own works, would be filled with hatred toward Paul and toward Christ and cast him out of their synagogues. And then Paul would take up the same methodology, and he would go from the synagogue to the marketplace, to the public sphere. And what would he do? He would again persuade others by using the scripture to prove that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so let's capture the conviction of Paul here. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Because we know what's going to happen when we stand before Christ and he asks us, what did you do with my name? Paul's concerned about that. Now, Paul is motivated by this fear of the Lord, which I like to think of as a holy love. And because he is motivated by this, he can say this. He says, what we are, and when he says we there, I think he means first and foremost him and his apostolic band, but I think it refers ultimately to all Christians. He says, what we are is known to God. There's no fooling God, right? He knows Paul's every thought, and he knows our thoughts too. God knows Paul's desire and ours too. He knows that Paul desired to be a person of integrity while living and proclaiming the gospel. And so that's why Paul could say what he said here. But what we are is known to God. I'm an open book to my master, he says. He can read me. But Paul also longed for the church to see him as God saw him. Not that he wanted the church to be God, but he says this. He says, but what we are is known to God, because God knows all things, and I hope it's known also to your consciences. The point is that if the members of the church in Corinth, if their consciences would affirm this, Paul's life is a true reflection of Christ's death and life, then Paul would have been content. That's what he's getting at. Paul wants to be the same person before God that he is before the world, that he is before the church. But notice that he accents his desire is always first and foremost to please God and to have that known to the church. Now, we might ask ourselves how we would respond if we knew one another the way the Lord knows us, inside and out. And would we be content with that, or would we be panicked? I confess that there's a lot of work to be done in my life so that the message of the cross and resurrection are seen more plainly in my life and in my ministry. And I think that should be everybody's hope, if we are indeed in Christ together. Now, at this point, as Paul is writing from verses 11 to 12 and onward, he likely expects somebody listening to the letter to think that he's simply commending himself, right? The way that people self-promote in this world based on his own criteria. And Paul denies that this is the case. He says, we are not commending ourselves to you again. In other words, Paul explains that the defense of his message and ministry are not self-serving, but they are for the purpose of impacting the church, so that the church too would boast in the right things and not in the wrong things. So Paul is not putting himself forward to the church so that he can receive accolades. Paul is not putting himself forward to the church to say that he is a self-made man. He's an example of a cruciform life, a cross-bearing life. He's also an example of of a new life raised up and the power of the resurrection. So he doesn't put himself forward as a charlatan or a TV evangelist or a great reset pastor or a mere talking head. Paul's desire is that the church would see Christ's life and death in him, even as they heard the gospel from him. Now, there are those people, they happen to be everywhere, who will boast in externals all the day long, right? They want to know all the specs and all the logistics of every local church. And you'll even hear pastors asking each other, sometimes one of the first questions, well, how many people at your church? Right? As if we're comparing horsepower. From where did the pastor get his degree? And that matters, right? That does matter. Like, you want to make sure it's good study. But it's not the esteem of man that matters. What's the annual budget? It's easy to run down that track. But once we start asking questions like those instead of better questions, we'll end up asking whether or not we are being well received by the world. Because if we use man's criteria to judge ourselves, then it's man that we're trying to please. Does that make sense? Inevitably, the focus on externals only can lead to a worldly and fallen effort to convince people to be Christians. Look at our advertisement. Look at fill in the blank. We want people to be looking at Jesus. We want people to be looking at the Holy Spirit. In other words, we want people to be looking and boasting in the right things. We don't see Paul boasting in his background as a Pharisee unless he's proving it to be rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. We don't see Paul boasting in his Jewishness unless it's an attempt to try to reach his fellow Jews for Christ, and so on. Paul saw boasting as complete foolishness when it was boasting as the world boasts. But there is a place for boasting in the right things. The church, he writes, must learn to boast properly. To boast, he says, about what is in the heart. Well, what does that mean, about what is in the heart? Well, let's just, before we get into that a little more deeply, consider that, as I said a week ago, or maybe a couple weeks ago, that there is a timeless lesson in the scripture that faces us right here, and that is that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And you may again remember the story of Samuel going to anoint the next king of Israel, and he's pretty sure that it's going to be one of the older brothers of David, and the Lord gives Samuel a rebuke. And what the Lord says to him at that point is that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And David was a man after God's own heart, and therefore it was David that was chosen and anointed to lead Israel. So we have to understand, though, that when Paul says about what is in the heart, he's not referring to the heart here as that thing which is deceitful and desperately wicked as inherited from Adam, okay? That would fly in the face of everything else that Paul wrote. Now, this is a reference to the indwelling Spirit who resides in these jars of clay and who is sovereign over the new covenant ministry and is given to us by God, as he's already said in all of chapter 3 and most recently in chapter 5, verse 5. Since God has given us his Spirit in our hearts, we are now able to live for Christ, his church, and not ourselves. Our boast is in what is in the heart, the Spirit. And that's exactly what Paul has been boasting about through all of chapter 3 and chapter 4, the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit living in our hearts, by the way, who brings the love of Christ to us. And that's what verse 14 gets at. The church, then, is not to boast about externals, but the church is to boast about the internal dwelling of the Spirit, the very love and message of Christ that swells in our hearts and moves us to act in ways that may appear insane to the world. Now, in verse 13, Paul writes literally, he says, whether we are beside ourselves to God or sober-minded to you. In other words, Paul's enthusiasm for his ministry and message are not self-serving, but they're for God. If I am beside myself or to be ecstatic or enthusiastic, he says, it is for God. And on the other hand, his reasonableness or his sober-mindedness is, he says, for you, meaning the church, for the sake of making disciples principally. And we should say, is that not true about every single one of us, if indeed we are in Christ, if the Spirit of sonship lives in us? We know the enthusiasm that possesses us for God, but we know how crucial it is that we govern our lives as reasonable for one another. Living as a Christian, living for Christ today means many things as we look at this passage. It means knowing the fear of the Lord. It means persuading others that Jesus Christ is Lord, God's only Savior and King for his people. Living for Christ means that we are to be open books before God and before one another's consciences in the church. So that means that we have to have levels of vulnerability with each other, of transparency with each other, right? We should, at the same time, strive to be content, knowing that God knows us inside out. Living for Christ means that we don't self-recommend in the way the world does, but we put our lives forward insofar as they display the life and death of Jesus by the Spirit's work in us. Living for Christ means we put less emphasis on externals and we aim to live under the impulse of his word in us. And so, if there are sins that hinder or deter you from living for Christ today, name them. What are they? Name them before God and trust in Christ that they are gone, that they are fully paid for by Christ's death. Whatever sins prevent you from living the life of Christ, just name them. Write them down, confess them, and then seek to live by faith in the word. If there's maybe not sins as in thou shalt not or thou shall, and you're either doing or not doing, right, what God commands, but maybe there's just, we might say, lifestyle choices that hinder a more robust or full walk with the Spirit of God. What is that? Habits, hobbies, etc. Name them. Confess them. Maybe they're to be forsaken, maybe not. Maybe they're to be reformed in a way that can be better used for the sake of kingdom ministry. But above all, rejoice that right now, as you look around, you have Christian brothers and sisters around you who model a life that does not separate message from ministry. I am so thankful to belong to a church where we can commend ourselves, not as the world does, but to one another's consciences, knowing that God knows us and we are content in Christ. I would just say, on a personal note, I'm incredibly grateful for our three deacons, and I pray that the lives that they show of serving, not me, but serving Christ and his church, I pray that is also appreciated by every single one of us. I'm going to go on to the second point, which is looking at verses 14 and 15. And the second point is this: because the love of Christ moves us, since he died, we died, and he died for us to live for him who died and rose again. Now, you'll notice right away that what I did there in the main point was it was personalized, right? Rather than saying all or they, that there's we died for us, etc. Well, the main points generally do that because we want to seek to apply the scripture. We want to understand it as it was intended and how it reveals Christ and then how we apply it to ourselves. But I pray you hang with me for the second point, because I think this part of the scripture can especially suffer the abuse of people who are not careful with handling the scripture. Verse 14 further explains Paul's reasoning in verses 11, 12, and 13. Follow the thought. Because the fear of the Lord, verse 11, Paul evangelizes, persuades men. Because God knows him and judges him, he wants to be a man of integrity before the church too, right? Boasting cannot then be in outward appearances, but about what is in the heart. And the case has already been made that this is not the wicked heart, but in the context referring to the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts. Now, once we have all of that line of thought set up, verse 14 makes perfect sense. Because verse 14 explains further what is meant by what is in the heart. And we say, well, what is in the heart? And we already said, well, the Holy Spirit. But more than that, in verse 14, it's very clear that the love of Christ is in our hearts. The love of Christ is in our hearts. The love of Christ here does not refer to Paul's love for Christ. It is the love that is from Christ or produced by Christ. It is the very love of God that is shared between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the very love of Christ to us so that we are changed. We are no longer filled with hatred and enmity toward God and one another, but the love of God and the love of Christ. The love of Christ is said to either control us or compel us, depending upon maybe which Bible translation you have. The word is in the Greek is suneko, and it can mean either to provide an impulse, as in motivation, or to hold within the bounds, as in set up limitations. So think motivation or limitation. But both ideas are probably present here. It was, thinking about motivation, it was love that moved God to give his only Son for us. For God so loved the world. It was the greatest love that moved Christ to lay down his life for us. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. It is the Spirit at work in us with the very love of Christ that moves us to lay down our lives as Christ first did for us. And it is, in fact, the love of God for us that changes us so that we can even love him in the first place, right? This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So this is about moving, this is about motivation, but it's also about limitation. It's the love of the Father that holds us and keeps us fast to the very end. Christ is our loving shepherd, and none can snatch us from his hands. The Spirit's work is to pour out the love of God through Christ in our hearts. You might reference Romans 5, verse 5, I think it is. The love of Christ truly compels or moves us, but it also controls us. It moves us to where we need to be, but it keeps us going from where we should not be. This is why I chose to say in the outline that because the love of Christ moves us, it moves us from day to day, from place to place, from thought to thought, from birth to death. Now, the grounds of God's love, or the grounds of this love for us is in Christ. That is, God didn't say, "How much do I love you from here to the moon?" like we might say to our kids, right? God said, "How much do I love you? Here is my son." The only basis we have for understanding, for fathoming, for tasting and seeing God's love is at the cross. And once we, if we haven't tasted that, then we know nothing of God's love. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. But if we have, then we see everything else through that lens of God's love, right? And we measure our suffering through that lens of the cross of God's love, and our todays and tomorrows. Now, again, we would not know God's exemplary and saving love if Jesus had not been sent in love, died in love, and raised up in love. And so here is Paul and our rock-solid assurance so that we can say, as Paul does here, having concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see the flow of thought there, right? In verse 14, he says, explanatorily, "For the love of Christ controls us." Well, what love? And then he explains it by going on and saying what I just read, and I'll read it again. We've concluded this. This is the love of Christ. That one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's the love of God. That's the love of Christ. Is the love of God is seen in Christ laying down his life and in taking it up again. Now, this is the contents of Paul's confidence, the gospel, right? It's good news that Jesus died for all, and therefore all have died. But at this point, we need to stop and understand what this statement does not mean, and what this statement must mean. So let's begin by saying that this is not a statement of universalism. Universalism is the idea, the false teaching, that since Jesus died on the cross, all people are going to be saved. Every person is going to be saved. Paul doesn't teach that anywhere. And Jesus doesn't teach that. All the writers of Scripture together are uniform in their testimony that there is such place as hell, and that many are going there. Faith and repentance, that is, putting your trust in the Lord Jesus and turning from your sin when the gospel is preached and living for him. Faith and repentance by all who hear the message of the gospel must follow as the proof that they are in fact those for whom Christ died and rose again. So this is not a statement of universalism, because universalism is an unbiblical, a heretical teaching. And I would say that here's another thing that it's not, nor is this a statement about potential salvation. As if to say that Christ died for every soul on the planet, and every soul on the planet simply needs to make that salvation their own. As I would hear perhaps in some Lutheran circles when I was growing up, that people are going to hell with their sins forgiven because Jesus died for them. There's nothing more confusing than that. That idea is also foreign to Scripture. We affirm the free offer of the gospel. What does that mean? It means that indiscriminately, we share the gospel with every soul. Red, yellow, black, or white, skinny, fat, young, or old. Doesn't matter, right? We share the gospel with every soul. So we affirm the free offer of the gospel. We preach it to all. However, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ even according to this passage, are for his people. They're for his people. And that is what all means here. All does not mean every soul. It means his people. Now, you say, well, prove that. How can we understand that Christ died for all to mean that he died for his people? Well, let's walk through it, okay? First of all, to whom is Paul writing? The church, okay? He's writing to the church, those who have already repented and believed, who have put their faith in Christ and turned from their sin. And so he's making a declaration to the people of God. So that should be noted. But second, let's look carefully at this and note that Paul declares this. The result of Christ having died for all is what? Therefore, all have died. The result of Christ dying for all is therefore all have died. That's an actual result. The all who have died with Christ are the very ones in verse 15, if you're following along, who are to be those who are living no longer for themselves, but living for him who what? Died and was rose for who? Them. So carefully following the grammar all the way through this passage makes it abundantly clear that Jesus actually died, actually achieved his own death, actually achieved the death of his people, actually achieved the raising up of his own people. This is not potential salvation. This is actual salvation. It's good news. Christ's death and resurrection were both purposeful and actually secured both the death and resurrection of those for whom he died. It's the church, the bride of Christ, for whom he died. Now, there's a little preposition to really get into the grammar, right? There's a little preposition in verses 14 and 15. In the Greek, it's huper, maybe. It might be said differently by some people. But it gets translated simply as for or for the sake of. And that preposition in context must be understood to mean that the Son of God died in the place of his people. He died in the place of not everybody. He died in the place of his people. He died for them, as in an exchange. The actual sins of his people were actually laid on the body of Christ. The actual righteousness of the Son of God was actually imputed or credited to the lives of his people. This has to be the understanding, or else everything, quite frankly, comes unraveled. And we see this as we move on into the passage for next week and really lay hold of that beautiful verse 21. For our sake, he, meaning God, God the Father, made him, meaning God the Son, to be sin. He didn't make him flesh. He didn't make him humanity. The word there is sin. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus was sinless. So that, resulting, right, or purpose, in him, that is in Christ, by faith in him, union in him, we might become the righteousness of God. That's good news. Christ died on the cross instead of us to bear the wrath of God the Father, to take our penalty for sin, to remove our sins and punishment for us. And we who have faith in Christ must all confess that we too died with Christ. And you say, well, what does that mean? Christ died for all, that all might also die. Well, what does that mean? It means that there on the cross is my flesh. There on the cross is my sinful corpse. Christian, there on the cross is your sinful corpse. There in the tomb of the rich man, where Christ was laid, where his body was laid, the Father saw your body laid. We cannot say that we believe in the death of Christ truly unless we truly believe that we died there with Christ. The gospel is not gossip that we pass along without any personal impact on our own lives, except ruining the lives of others, right? The gospel is God's transforming power. It saves us and changes us. If we believe it, then our lives are going to be different. This is really about our union with Christ, and every benefit of salvation, every benefit of salvation flows out of our union with Christ. And Romans 6, verses 1 through 11 that was read second today has much more to say about our union with Christ. And let me just say this, that if you want to think more about your union with Christ, just realize how many times Paul uses those words in Christ in his letters, and then look at all of the benefits that are attached. So start reading through the epistles. Start going through them and combing through them and finding every benefit that is yours because you are in Christ. And you say, well, how did I get in Christ? And the answer is by faith. You say, well, how did I come to faith? Well, by God revealing himself. God put you in union with his Son so that you would reckon your old life dead and Christ's life to be lived now. So, getting picky over words, Jesus didn't die to give you just a new life. Jesus died to give you his life. His life. He died not only to remove our sin and our penalty for sin, but to give us his very life by the power of his Holy Spirit. He, by his blood, purchased the Holy Spirit for us. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit as a resident in our hearts. And not only does this mean that we will be raised up bodily from the dead as Jesus was first raised for us by the power of the Spirit, but it means also that the indwelling Spirit will move us by the love of Christ to no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. And that's good news, because if it was just left up to my flesh, I would just shrug my shoulders again. And when someone told me something about someone else, I would just treat it as gossip. Yeah, okay, as the world turns, you know. But because of the Holy Spirit living in me, because of my love for Christ, and his love first for me, I am compelled to say, let's pray for that person right now. The love of the serpent for self, Satan loves himself, right? The love of the serpent for himself has been displaced by the love of God for himself. Which do you want? The treason and poison of Satan are expelled as the Spirit of God and love of Christ indwell us. It's so wonderful to know that our salvation is not just on paper, but it's in our lives. So, Christian, who are you living for today? Are you living for Christ today? Now is the time to again confess your sins and your shortcomings as we prepare to go to the table together, and to look to the Lord to strengthen us by his Spirit who lives in us. I'd like to pray in conclusion and then ask Mike to join me and maybe a deacon to run, help provide elements to those in the nursery. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you so much for a whole salvation, wholly worked by you. In love, you sent your Son. In love, you tell us in your word, you predestined us in Christ. And in love, Lord Jesus, you lay down your life And that very love is shed abroad in our hearts by your presence, Holy Spirit, so that we would come to confess that your love is perfect, your ways are perfect. You are good and you do good, and it is wonderful to know you, to be known by you, wholly, plainly, inside and out. Help us, Lord, that our lives would be put forward, not to make any boast in mere externals or our own works, but that our lives would be put forward so that the gospel would be on display, so that our message and our ministry would match, would line up, so that the double imputation of the cross would be recognized in our exchanged lives. Help us to live for you, we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to